The book of Genesis, chapter 43:15 to 45:15. When Joseph saw Benjamin, it was almost more than he could bear, you could imagine. And his instant reaction was to give his servants orders so that he might hide his confusion. They were orders that would get the brothers out of his sight in the meantime so that he might regain his composure. The brothers were to be taken to Joseph's house, where a meal was to be prepared for them. And this frightened the brothers, for in their ignorance of who the man was, they thought that it boded ill for them to be taken to his house because of the silver in their sacks. How misunderstanding we can be of people's actions when we don't know the facts. Indeed, in the brothers' ignorance, you see the extent of their irrational fears. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. So they pleaded with Joseph's steward to listen to them. "Please, sir." And they told the man about finding their silver in their sacks, which they had brought back with additional money in order to buy more food. And at this point, we begin to wonder whether, have you thought this as we read? We begin to wonder whether this steward of Joseph's is altogether in the know. Calvin thought so, and I think so. Calvin also thought that the steward had been imbued to some extent with Joseph's religion. And that wouldn't surprise us, would it? This man is certainly able to distinguish between the gods and the idols of Egypt and their God. And I could well believe that the steward was in the know to the extent that he knew all about who they were and who Joseph was, so that he was able to play his master's game perfectly. And when in a moment he brought Simeon out to them, must have begun to dawn on these fellows that something not so dreadful was happening to them. For one thing, if the steward knew all, then he could afford to appear more gracious to them than Joseph himself could, for Joseph was playing his part as God's judge, wasn't he? And the steward's kindly treatment of them in the way of gracious hospitality must have given them every encouragement to believe that all would be well in the end. But as they prepared to receive the man himself and turned out all their gifts to him in the hope that they might appease him and make him believe that they were honest men, and having their younger brother Benjamin with them, as the man had demanded, perhaps their spirits began to revive. But there was just this dread of meeting this awful man again and recalling how hard and harsh he had been with them before. However, when the dreaded potentate appeared, Joseph in disguise, he seemed gracious enough and kindly asked for their welfare with a particular inquiry concerning their aged father. Was he still living? This after possibly 2 years. And so the brothers, still very nervous, bowed low before the great man, who had obvious power of life and death in his hands,
And then Joseph dared to look at his brother. You could believe, couldn't you, that from the very moment that Joseph came into that room, he was all agog to see Benjamin. But he must not betray his feelings. He must act. And doubtless, with as much aplomb as he could muster, man of iron control though he may have thought himself to be, he turned to Benjamin and then said to the brothers, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said to him, "God be gracious to you, my son." He didn't say, "my brother." Because, you see, he's determined to keep up appearances and the pretense to the very end. But that was simply more than he could stand. Poor Joseph. And so he had to retire to hide his emotion. The thought occurred to me when I was writing this down. Has this story ever been filmed? It has, hasn't it? Or dramatized? Did you ever hear such a play as this? But then, you see, the more we come to know the good book, the Bible is replete with stories, many of them far, far better than the best of Shakespeare or Chaucer or Marlowe or whoever. Aren't they? That's what we learn. The fascination of this marvelous book, the Bible. So Joseph hurriedly retired and ran to seek a place of complete privacy where a man in his position could safely break down and cry his heart out. Do you doubt that? Do you think we exaggerate? Ah, think back. How many years had this man lived in that foreign land, deprived of his loved ones, and despite the honors that had been showered upon him, he could never forget the fear of his life at the hands of these brothers. And then the shame of being sold into slavery, and all that transpired in Egypt, despite his excellent post, you remember, in Potiphar's household, and the 2 years languishing in prison. And with these experiences in mind, which naturally now transcended and took precedence over all the greatness of his present position in his heart and mind, and when he was faced with the facts of his earlier life and the form of these brothers of his, and then the presence of his only full brother, Benjamin, it all proved too much for him. And the pent-up emotions of all these years broke through in a veritable flood of tears, of course, for he was human. It must have taken Joseph a little time to regain his composure, but at last he returned. And in the meantime, what did these brothers think was going on? What a strange man this governor must be, to be in such command of Egypt. His actions were so unpredictable. Then the feast. It would have been a sizable room they were in, and the seating and the arrangements were made in a very particular, and to the Hebrew brothers, peculiar way. The Egyptians would not eat with these primitive Hebrews, but the brothers' seats were arranged in a way which absolutely astonished them. They were seated in order of their ages, from the eldest to the youngest. Now, who did that? How did anyone there know the relative ages of these men? However, the banquet proceeded, and the food was carried from Joseph's table to the others with a portion 5 times that of those to the other brothers. Well, we've heard of double portions of the Spirit, even double portions of food, but 5 times the portion to those of the others. We
sometimes here in the northeast of Scotland, sometimes speak about youngsters as growing loons, growing boys, with a remarkable appetite. But could young Benjamin stack away all that? However, it was the honor done to the young lad which was remarkable. What did the man mean by it? And again, the brothers must have asked themselves, and one another, looking at one another from one to the other, what on earth's going on? However, it doesn't seem to have affected their appetite, for they feasted and drank with the man freely. We hope not too freely. And now it was time to get loaded up and go. Into each man's sack went his money, and into Benjamin's sack surreptitiously Joseph's silver cup from his table. And away they went. And of course they hadn't gone very far when they were overtaken by the same steward, apparently with a different look on his face now. Why had they taken his master's cup, which he drank from and divined by? That was surely a very wicked thing to do, to return such evil for good. And of course the brothers were completely bowled over. What on earth was this now? But the man was adamant, and despite their protestations that the fact that they had brought back the money that had been placed in their sacks before showed that they were honest men, despite their protestation, the steward would have none of it, and every man's sack had to be opened. But here again, he started with the eldest, right down to the youngest. And of course, no cup was found in any sack until they came to Benjamin's. And you remember that the steward had said that if the cup was found in anyone's sack, he would die, and the rest would become slaves of the steward's lord. And of course that had been terrible news to the men, although the brothers had not feared that the cup would be found. And when it was, and in Benjamin's sack, they were completely devastated, shocked to the depth of their beings. This was the worst yet. So it was back to the Lord of Egypt himself, that unpredictable man. What was this they had done? Didn't they know that a man like him could divine? Well, Joseph, a brother would not need to divine a lot of the things that you seem to know. But of course the brothers didn't know that he was their brother. They were speechless with dismay, chagrin, not to say terror. God, they said to him, using the name Elohim, not Jehovah, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Did they really mean that? If they really meant it, don't you think they would have been utterly mystified at how that cup got into Benjamin's sack? They didn't believe in the boy's guilt, did they? Oh, never, never. It was, as so many things on these journeys had been, a complete mystery and a bafflement to them. However, in fear of their lives, they did not mention the fact that the steward had said that the one in whose sack the cup was found was for death. But they accepted that they themselves were now to be slaves to the steward master, this incomprehensible man. And with that knowledge, the bottom went out of their world. Job's experience that we are studying just now, the bottom went out of their world. And so, at last, Joseph thought it was about time to call a halt to this elaborate charade. Well, he must have been tired of the sheer strain of it, don't you think, by then? And he knew that sooner or later, he had to come clean to his brothers. Ah, but probably he delayed that too exciting revelation to the last moment, almost holding his breath, so that these men would suffer to the end. No, no, he said, you are not all to be slaves. Only the one in whose sack the cup was found. What? You mean we are all to return home without young Benjamin? So Judah, whose promise, you remember, old Jacob had accepted when he let Benjamin go, Judah spoke up, please, my Lord. And he went over the facts. All the facts from the point on their very first visit at which Joseph had inquired concerning their father and whether they had another brother, right through to the point when Judah had vowed to his father that it would be his life for Benjamin's if he did not bring the boy back. And then poor Judah poured out all the story of the two fool brothers and the father's love for them and the fact that if the brothers returned without young Benjamin, the father's gray head would go down to the grave in abject sorrow. So says Judah, let me be your slave, sir, instead of the boy, because I cannot go back to my father without him. And then came the moment of the great mourning, the revelation. Poor Joseph had kept it up long enough. And although in his iron will, along, of course, with all the memory of what he had endured long ago, now, which was now brought so vividly back to him by the second appearances of these brothers, and all his involvement with them since then, although Joseph's iron will made him prolong the agony to the almost unendurable end, he had had enough. And this thought strikes me when I think of Joseph going on to the end. What it cost him to do this. We know what it cost the brothers, but think what it cost him. I could believe that he was hurt by what he did more than they, and that reminds me of what it costs the Lord to chastise his children. Never forget that when you're hurt at the Lord. What it costs him to thrash us. However, it was undoubtedly the right time to divulge to them who he was. Strange, isn't it? Have you thought this? Strange that they had never suspected who he was, not even by the timbre of his voice, or any of his mannerisms, or his walk, or anything. But you see, I don't believe that it was simply by his iron will calculation that Joseph came to the conclusion that it was time to divulge to them who he was. I believe that simply that his nerves had had enough and he could not keep up the pretense any longer. The emotions of his heart would drown his pretense. Not because I believe, clever, able, gifted man that Joseph was, perhaps beyond all the brothers, not because he had run out of ingenuity, oh no, far from that, but simply because his pent-up feelings overwhelmed him so utterly that it took him all his time to order his attendants out of the room before he simply broke down and wept. Now he'd run into the other room to weep before, but now he couldn't restrain, and he wept, and he wept, and he more than wept, until his whole being, we may imagine, shook with the mammoth relief of shedding the load of years upon years of sorrow and loss and of longing for his father. And he burst out, I am Joseph. I think this must have been almost as great a shock to these brothers as it was to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road to learn from the skies that the voice which spoke to him along with the blinding light was Jesus. I am Jesus, he had said. And Saul of Tarsus never got such a shock in the whole of his life. I am Jesus, the hated Nazarene. I am Jesus. And here, I am Joseph. And notice the very thing he said. Is my father still living? But then the men were too dumbfounded to speak. And if before they had been very much afraid of this stern, unpredictable, incomprehensible stranger, his revelation of who he was and the torrent of emotion he displayed in revealing it, not to say the noisy weeping which resounded through the corridors of his palatial house, staggered these brothers until they must have been paralyzed with shock. And it was Joseph himself who broke the electric atmosphere, since it was he, of course, whose pent-up emotions had been given a most phenomenal release. So at last, had he not wanted to do this earlier, do you think? At last, he was able to say to them, I am Joseph, your brother. Come close to me. And they drew near. They drew near to this man whom they had dreaded in all the ignorance of who he was. And he repeated his word. I am Joseph, the one you sold to Egypt. But he hurried on. The one you sold to Egypt, but don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, for God meant it for good to save my family from many years of famine that are still to be endured. So he concluded, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Did the one contradict the other? Oh, never. But it transcended. It was the most important that he stated. It was not you, but God. And friends, here you have the divine sovereignty of Almighty God expressed in less than a nutshell. But of course that didn't rule out their part in the drama and crime. And the guilt of their part, it didn't rule out. But I suppose Joseph thought at last, apart from the fact that he couldn't control any longer, I suppose he thought that they had suffered perhaps enough for that by then. That wasn't the important thing. The important thing was God's sovereign will, which of course contains and includes all other lesser wills, including the ill will of men and devils. I'm going to say that again. The important thing was God's sovereign will, which of course contains and includes, you would, which contains and includes all other lesser wills, including the ill will of men and of demons. God embraces it all. He can take it in his stride and in his arms and deal with it. And you see, that's how we have to see the whole of our life. This is the lesson we have to learn this morning. And you see, if we could come as clean as that, not only with our Christian doctrine or our biblical theology, but if we could come as clean as that with our practical Christian lives, our thinking, our feeling, our speaking, and our acting, and our not acting, what trouble and difficulty we would save ourselves if we lived clean and clear and simple and pure like that. You see, Joseph
had the whole thing crystallized into one simple, massive, all-embracing statement. See how he gathers up the whole story of all these chapters in Genesis. And they've taken some time to read and to study and consider. He gathers the whole thing into this simple, massive, all-embracing statement. It was not you, but God. Now, you see, that sounded to me a little like Paul's, not I, but Christ, Galatians 2 and 20. And you see the advantage of seeing things like that. Oh, I want you to get this and ponder it deeply. The advantage of seeing things like that is not that it crucifies us out of existence, destroys us. No. But that it puts us and everything else involved with us into its proper place, which is not an insignificant place. We're his children, after all. But as creatures, it puts us in a subsidiary and subservient place. Yet one which enlists all we are and all we do and do not do, enlists it all to serve God's holy will. We are here to serve God's holy will, whether we will or not. And the devil is here to serve God's holy will, whether he will or not. And yet, we serve our endless and everlasting welfare at the same time. In fact, you could put it like this. It is not my will that is important to me as well as to God, but it is my welfare. And let me explain. By my will there, I mean, of course, my will independent of God's good will. Not my independent will that is important, although God will use it, but my welfare. My will needs not to be broken. That would be to destroy it, wouldn't it? But my will needs to be bent, bended and blended into harmony with his perfectly good and proper will. Do you understand? Oh, that we could live by this. Because you see, God turned the hideously evil deeds of these brothers to such good account. Even at this intermediate stage of the story before they're down into Egypt, that Joseph could pronounce here categorically that all that these bad men had done was not their doing, but was what God did, because he was using all its evil for good. Now, I'm not denying the justice that should operate in the case of their evil deeds. They were punished. That's not the best word. That's a word better reserved for everlasting punishment and torments. They were chastised. The Lord chastises his children. There can be no chastisement in heaven, but there is here, and he chastises his children for their sins, and by chastising them, corrects them and refines them, doesn't he? It was their realization that God was punishing them for what they had done to their brother that led them to repentance. That was the message last week, and I expected some of you to take it up, but you didn't.
I hope you didn't disagree with it. You better not. It's biblical. They had to be punished. They had to be chastised to bring them to repentance. And this is what God does with his children. Not to drive them from him, but to bring them back to his feet. Yes, Joseph could pronounce categorically that all that these bad men had done was not their doing, but was what God did, because he was using all its evil for good. Now, I would understand if some of you said, I'm getting a bit tired of this message. I could understand you saying that. But it's on my heart, and I read it. I read it in so many pages of the Word, and I must be faithful to God's holy Word, whether I like it or you like it or not. This I see in the Scriptures. And I have no doubt that it is such a realization that makes us strong in any conceivable circumstances to stand for the right and stand for the truth. And in times of adversity, it will enable us to endure until we see God's good purposes pouring themselves forth from the darkness of evil deeds and from satanic disasters. Oh, this is a vital message. You may have heard that there was a second memorial service for those lost and suffered in the Alpha disaster in town this week. And a good part of what the minister said then was recorded in the daily paper. He told the people, God did not do that. God did not do that. But in the resultant sorrow and affliction, he is there to help and comfort and heal. Now that was right. That was absolutely right biblical doctrine. But I wonder how many of the 800, they said, were sitting in that church, said, God didn't do it, but who did it? And he didn't say that because he maybe doesn't believe in the devil. I believe this one thing would change the Church of Jesus Christ today, and certainly the Church of Scotland, if men really believed that there is a devil. And, secondly, that God uses him for his glory. If you don't get that into your head, you'll never become a really strong Christian. Never. I'm convinced of that. We'll come across these words again in Joseph when we come to the last word of this wonderful book, the book of Genesis. You meant it for ill, but God meant it for good. And that includes pardon, as well as it embraces the whole of the divine purpose. Oh, it's a marvelous doctrine. The doctrine that first of all, see it like this, the doctrine that first of all really faces the fact of the devil and evil in our lives, in Afghanistan, in the Middle East, anywhere, in Aberdeen, faces that bravely, not fearfully. Faces it bravely, and then says, but God is stronger. He's the master of all evil, and he will use it all for good. I don't know a message in the world, even in the Bible, like that, and I'm thrilled with it. Amen. Hymn number 514. 514. Through good report and evil, Lord, still guided by thy faithful word, our staff, our buckler, and our sword, we follow thee. 514. And we will, Lord, follow thee. And to that end, may your grace, the Father's love, the Holy Spirit's comfortable presence in our breasts be our portion forever. Amen. It is hard if we try it on our own, but not, surely not, oh, surely not, if we appeal to the Lord himself and say, oh, Lord, this is more than I can do. Do it for me. With my mind utterly willing, my will blended absolutely, totally with your will, you do it, and then it will be done, and well done. Unto that true felicity, better word than happiness, that true felicity that we may have down here, even in the midst of the awfulest storms. And please God, if he spares us, to be useful for him, as his almighty working spirit drives his way through our dead cells to find other souls to bring to life, and then as life grows, to yield that life in turn to him, and for them to be not only blessed but useful in the Lord's service. Oh, God, help us.